We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 to 17. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 to 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is watching out, watching out. The members of the Church of God on earth must watch out. They must watch out for their own spiritual welfare, and they must watch out for one another also. The Apostle here continues his exhortation to perseverance by a further warning to watch out for themselves and for others, and especially the effect of apostates in the Church of the Lord. By apostates, we mean those who apostatize, that is, those who turn aside or turn away from the truth of God. They profess the truth and then turn away from it. Firstly, then, professing but missing. Professing but missing. Verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any man fail or miss of the grace of God. Now, God's grace is his undeserved favor. But the term is also used of the effects of God's favor. His grace to his people shows itself in his grace in his people. The effects of his undeserved favor show themselves in his work in the hearts of his people. And the term grace can be used of God's favor to them. It can also be used of the effects of that favor in them, and also of the blessings promised by God to them. And he has promised a glorious inheritance to his people, and he will actually bestow it. What is it then to fail of the grace of God? It simply means to not actually obtain the inheritance that God graciously promises to his true believing people. It does not mean that one can be in the faith and fall out of it, nor does it mean that any whom God has decreed shall receive this inheritance will fail to receive it. But what it does mean is that there are those in the professing church who shall not obtain what God graciously promises to true believers, because they are not actually true believers despite their position in the church on earth. This then is the meaning. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9:6 says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, they are not all truly a part of the redeemed who are outwardly numbered as part of the Church of God. That was true in the Old Testament Church, and it continues to be true in the New Testament Church in this world. There is therefore the possibility of that becoming evident, that the mixed state of the Church on earth can become evident when individuals who are false-hearted professors of the truth break into open rebellion against the Lord and against his truth and harm others in the church by their actions. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Acts 20 verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The Hebrew Christians were under pressure, and false members often show their true colors in such a situation. They sometimes come out and show themselves that they are not what they profess to be. And so the apostle says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. They must look diligently. Literally, that word looking diligently is to oversee. It's the same word that is used of the elders when they're called overseers or bishops. This is the verb form, to oversee. But he isn't simply addressing the elders or overseers of the church, but all of them. He is exhorting them to be watchful. The watchfulness of the elders does not absolve the members of their duty to watch for one another as well as for themselves. And when they see a church member going astray, they must do what is loving to them and warn them. And when they see signs of apostasy, of turning away from the truth, they should not only seek the repentance of the offender, but the good of the whole Church of God, who might be affected by this individual's doctrine or practice going astray. That brings us, secondly, the menace of the apostate. The menace of the apostate. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The menace of the apostate, the one who professes to be the Lord's and then turns aside to false doctrine or wicked practice. The one who turns away or falls away. The apostle in these words is making a reference, not so much quoting as simply using the language of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe
whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. But particularly verse 18, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and bitterness. Gall, a poisonful herb, and wormwood, a bitter taste. And someone with a false-hearted profession of faith begins as a root hidden from view. Nothing can be done by men about such, while their true state is invisible to man. But when the root springs up and begins to show itself, then we are to look we are to look diligently to watch over one another. This exhortation must come into effect when the root springs up and is manifest within the Church of God. This plant is poisonous and can affect other plants near it. This false-hearted and now openly deviant church member can affect others with false doctrine and evil practice. And that's what the apostle is warning them about, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Perhaps this false professor of Christianity, perhaps with persecution mounting against the Hebrew believers, he seeks to change the doctrine and the practice of the church to suit and to avoid the difficulties, so that the church under pressure, he advocates a different gospel and a different practice, so as to avoid the difficulties and the trouble associated with professing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, that selfishness of the unrenewed heart, that self-centeredness of the heart never changed by the Spirit of God, so that there is no repentance and faith in Christ, that self-centered nature comes to effect within the professing church. And he says, no, let's not cleave to the gospel of Christ. We're going to end up in too much difficulty. Let's turn aside to a more palatable version that will be accepted by our countrymen. And so he seeks to influence others, troubling them and defiling them with poisonous error or evil behavior. The elders must act, the people must act, supporting the elders and giving no space to the spread of heresy and allowing no influence to the corrupt practice of such a member. The scripture says evil communications corrupt good manners. That is, that evil influence corrupts good behavior. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Profane and vain babblings increase unto more ungodliness. These are warnings in scripture that when apostasy, when evil shows itself within the professing church, there must be action. The Christian church is to be a place where love to Christ and one another abounds among the people of God. But this does not mean that it is to be a place of unlimited toleration. Long-suffering, forbearance of one another is a biblical duty. But there is also a biblical duty of intolerance within the Church of God. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the church at Pergamos, Christ says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Or later on in verse 20, the church at Thyatira, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." There the Lord Jesus says to these churches, "I have somewhat against thee." And what he had against them was their toleration of that which ought not to have been tolerated in the Church of God. There is an obligatory intolerance within the Church of God that in no way justifies the absence of Christian love and forbearance and patience with those who are struggling and so forth. But when apostasy, when there is a turning away from the truth of God, then there is to be a jealousy for the honor of Christ that shows itself in intolerance of that which dishonors him. Apostasy must be addressed, and that's what the apostle is saying. If this root of bitterness springs up within the church, then something must be done. If there are those in the churches to which he's writing who are seeking to accommodate and alter and change and bring to nothing the true gospel, or who are seeking to accommodate by their practice an unbelieving Judaism and an ungodly world, then they must be confronted, lest they trouble you, and many be defiled, many be affected by their evil example. But then thirdly, an apostate can grow up in the church. An apostate can grow up in the church. Verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Sometimes heretics creep in unawares. But with Esau, it was not so. Esau did not creep into the church. He was brought up within the visible church, so that those who deny the truth do not always creep in unawares from outside. They can be brought up within the visible church of God and yet despise the truth. The text goes on to say, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Lest there be any fornicator. Now, there are various views as to the connection, why the apostle refers to a fornicator. And various views that we don't accept connected with Esau. And they say that in some sense, Esau was a fornicator. Some say it refers to his spiritual unfaithfulness, but this is rather stretched in this context. Others to his marriage to two pagan wives in Genesis 26, 34 and 35, where he took two wives and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Others to refer it to Esau's conduct, not actually recorded in Scripture, though found to some extent in Jewish tradition. And here they say the Holy Spirit, as in some places, confirms that what was known only by fallible history, the Spirit of God in Scripture infallibly confirms to be true. And so these are the various ways in which the passage, this reference to fornication, is taken. That it refers to Esau's spiritual unfaithfulness, that it refers to his recorded marriages to the daughters of Heth, or that it refers to immorality by Esau, not actually recorded in Old Testament history. But perhaps the best answer is to take this as not yet referring to Esau, lest there be any fornicator. He's still warning the Hebrews directly. Then he says, or profane person as Esau. So that Esau is the profane person, the example of the profane person, rather than the fornicator. This avoids all speculation. And so he's saying in the first instance, before he gets to Esau, lest there be any fornicator. Immoral behavior is one way in which false profession can become evident. Where there is immorality and there's no repentance, there's self-justification, or even a false doctrinal basis justifying immoral behavior. In the book of Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2, the heretics envisaged there were heretics who actually justified immorality. They said, we're free, we're spiritually free, so we can behave as we like. And they actually made the religion a justification for uncleanness. And so immorality can be a manifestation of a false profession. It isn't always so. There can be repentance and a turning back to the Lord. But it can be an expression of rebellion, of an unrenewed heart, and within the professing church of God. So he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Taking the profane person then to be exemplified in Esau. The word profane means unholy, ungodly. Esau grew up within the professing church of the Lord, but it became evident that he was unholy, that he was unregenerate, that he was profane, that he was ungodly. How did it show itself? Well, it showed itself particularly in that he sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. We read that earlier on in Genesis. Esau had a birthright. Esau, as the firstborn, had a very special birthright. There were privileges which belonged to him as the firstborn son within the visible family and church of God. What did his position give him title to? Well, a double portion. For one thing, a double portion of the inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, it's speaking about a particular circumstance, but we read there, he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Esau, as the firstborn, was entitled to be to a double portion. But also, with the firstborn, where belonged to the firstborn, belonged the headship and rule of the body. That's why in Genesis 27 and verse 37, which we read earlier on, Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. The one who had the blessings of the firstborn was to be the head. He was to be the ruler, the chief governor of the body. And then also, he was to be the prophet of the Lord in the family of God. So we find that as Abraham received revelation from God, so also did Isaac. And Isaac was given this revelation of and pronounce ability to pronounce the blessing of God. And likewise later on, Jacob blessed his sons and blessed the sons of Joseph, and so on. But then fourthly in this, his word, his to him belonged the promise concerning the line of the seed who was to come. It was in his line that the promised seed was to come. That's why the Lord Jesus came as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah. So there were spiritual privileges as well as physical. But Esau placed so little value upon all these privileges that for the sake of a quick meal, he said to Jacob, all right, you can have it. Later, he lamented the material loss, but not the spiritual. We read there that he despised his birthright. That after he'd eaten the pottage, the broth, he went on his way, untroubled. He gave away the birthright for a few free meal. He was so preoccupied with satisfying his hunger and whatever desire he had immediately before him, that he placed no value on his position within the visible church of God. And when Esau despised the special spiritual privileges that belonged to the firstborn, he showed contempt for all the privileges that belonged in the church of God. He showed that the covenant of God meant nothing to him. By despising the special position of the firstborn, he despised the promises of the covenant altogether. If the special wasn't worth anything, neither was anything else. He was a covenant child. He wasn't one of God's elect, we know that. But he was a covenant child. Even though the Lord only makes the covenant effectual with the elect, yet the means he uses is a conditional promise addressed to all the seed, that if they keep the covenant through faith in Christ, God will be their God forever. That's why we speak of covenant children. We're not just talking about a possibility, even though the identity of the elect is not revealed to us. Our children are covenant children, in the sense that there are covenant promises, conditional promises, that belong to them. And they shall prove to be either elect covenant keepers or reprobate covenant breakers. Do the children here understand that they grow up under a precious promise of God, that in Christ our God will be their God forever? If you keep the covenant by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise comes to you as a birthright. And God charges you to keep his way, to not harden your hearts, to trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise may be yours, and God will be your God forevermore. Harden not your hearts. You children, harden not your hearts. As you hear the word of God here and in your homes, harden not your hearts. Receive the truth. Rest upon Christ. Trust him for acceptance with God, and God will fulfill his word and be your God. Fourthly, sin causing sorrow without sorrow for sin. Sin causing sorrow without sorrow for sin. Verse 17, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Afterward, we read of it, Esau's distress. It moves us when we read it. How he lifted up his voice and wept. Hast thou not a blessing for me, O my father? But the answer was no. Now there is a question here. When the word repentance is used, he found no place for repentance. Who is it speaking about? It is quite common to assume that it's speaking about Esau. But the word repentance, the Greek word translated repentance, is a word which is made up of two words, change and mind. A change of mind. And therefore, it makes better sense if we refer it to Isaac. Genesis 27, verse 33. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, O, who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and has taken away thy blessing. Isaac did not and could not change his mind. And Esau couldn't get Isaac to change his mind, because Isaac had spoken by the Spirit of God. And afterward, Esau had realized the value of what he'd given up in terms of temporal worth. And he sorrowed and he wept because of what he had lost in this world. But his was a sorrow for the misery of sin, not the evil of sin against God. His tears were tears of regret as to what he'd missed out on as far as this world's goods is concerned. But he didn't mourn over his sin, his contempt of God and of his covenant and of the privileges of it. In Genesis 27 again, verse 39, And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of the heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. There are two things to contrast here. Isaac's submission to God, despite his love for Esau, he did not change his mind. He didn't try to change it. He knew that what had come to pass was according to the mind of God. And he submits to it. He trembled at it because he loved Esau. But he didn't try to alter it. Whereas Esau finds relief in sinful purpose. My father will soon be dead. Then I'll kill Jacob. So it is. In sorrow, the godly find relief ultimately in the Lord. Despite their vacillations, they find their relief, their comfort. But the ungodly find relief in sin. And we're told, Rebekah said to Jacob that Esau comforts himself, purposing to slay him. That's how the sorrow of the world works. When a man is sorrowful for the effects of sin, he looks around for comfort. Where can he find comfort? But in some other purpose of sin. So it was with Esau. He despised his birthright. He made a mockery of the truth of God. But he isn't bothered about that. He's bothered that he's lost out something for this life. And he finds his consolation in the prospect of killing Jacob. He's still not sorrowing over his sin, only the consequences. Now the question is, how did the apostle anticipate this being applied to the Hebrews and to any apostates who might arise among them? It is obvious his intention to say, deny the truth now and there'll be an afterward of misery. An afterward of irrecoverable misery. To what is he referring? Some refer it to this world and the hardness of heart that gospel rejection results in. And certainly that is a great danger. There is a danger, hardening the heart. But even those who have despised the truth, God may still save them. And in this world, Christ is still preached and offered to sinners, great sinners. Whereas what is being spoken of here is the fact that Esau was excluded from the blessing, not simply by his internal condition and hardness and the secret decree of God, but by the spoken word of God. That God through Isaac said, no, it shall be Jacob, not Esau. So it's talking about an afterward where the word of God excluded Esau from the blessing. Not simply by his internal condition, but by the word of God to him. As long as a sinner is in this world, Christ is preached to him and God may save them. But this is talking about something that God, by his word, said Esau would not have. The blessing, the birthright, the position of the firstborn. And so the correct application, the correct afterward, is in the world to come. When sinners who have despised the truth in this world, there will be no gospel sent to them. There will be no message of mercy to be had in Christ Jesus. This is the terrible afterword that is in view here. And the apostle is saying to the Hebrews, if you or anyone among you, if they despise the truth which they have known, if they reject it, then there is an afterward when they shall be excluded by the Lord himself and there will be no message of mercy for them. So in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and he begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall he begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The Lord Jesus is saying to the Jews, to the Pharisees, he's saying to them that the day will come when they will seek deliverance. But the day of mercy, the day of deliverance is gone. And they say, but we heard you teach and preach in our streets. And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If you despise the truth of God, which is preached in this place, and you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's no use saying, but I know all about it. I heard it in that meeting house in Lochbrickland. These Pharisees would say they'd heard even Christ himself in their streets. And you've heard his truth here in this place. But it won't help you. It's all over. The preaching of the gospel will have finished. And if you have not believed it and embraced it and trusted the Saviour while you're in this world, he will say, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. But you're still in this world, and the gospel is still preached to you, and the way of salvation is declared to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Adults, children, you must trust in this Lord Jesus. You must not despise this truth. You must not turn aside from it in disgust and say that you are, and be offended at it, at being told that you're guilty by nature and deserve damnation. You must say, truth, Lord, and come to the Saviour of sinners, and put all your hope and trust and confidence in him. And then your hereafter will be one of blessedness and glory in the presence of Christ and in perfected fellowship with him, and not in the anguish and sorrow of a still hardened but nevertheless judged and final lostness in outer darkness. Hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God in the gospel, and put your trust only in him. Despise not him that speaketh. The Saviour of sinners declares himself the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. Come to God by him.